I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to Ephesians 5 this morning. Ephesians 5, I'm going to begin reading with verse 15 to keep the flow going. Paul has been instructing his readers on living out the Christian life, and this has really been at the heart of chapter 4 and 5. Verse 15 gives a brief transition that he begins with, Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then verse 18 really is at the heart of what is to follow in this chapter and at the beginning of the next, because he's speaking of the Spirit-filled life, that the Holy Spirit and His transforming grace is really at the heart of living this Christian life that Paul has been instructing on. And so he begins in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, or filled with the Spirit. Then he gives us a couple verses describing what the Spirit-filled life looks like. It's a life full of praise and a life full of worship. It's actually it's at the heart of what fuels our worship when we come together. So he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And then the Spirit-filled life is a thankful life, always full of thanksgiving, receiving all that God brings upon us with a heart of gratitude. So he says, always giving thanks, and then he says, for all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And then verse 21 begins a transition. It's a transition that speaks of submission. And then from there, he flows into instruction on marriage. And so he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 22 is really hinged to that verse. Verse 22 doesn't actually have the words be subject to, because it's flowing off of verse 21. So let me read it as it flows together. Verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands. And so, and be subject to one another, wives to your husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, and that's because they become one flesh. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he takes us back to the Genesis creation mandate. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So Paul is describing the effect of the gospel upon our lives. It's truly transforming. But the gospel transforms and the Spirit indwells, but it doesn't rule out the need for sound teaching. And so God gives teachers to the church to instruct and admonish and to help with the spiritual growth. So the gospel's transforming grace does not rule out the need for teaching. And so this is exactly what Paul is doing here. He's assuming that the gospel is going to transform marriages, but he does not rule out the need for teaching. What the gospel does is it makes us teachable. But it doesn't presume that we do not need to be instructed. So Paul is spending this large section here instructing wives in their relationship with their husbands, and husbands in their relationship with their wives, and then chapter 6, children in their relationship with their parents, and parents in their relationship to their children, and slaves and masters. It affects everything. So a right understanding of this passage presumes being taught, and Paul, as he introduces it, he begins with wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then verse 25, he'll turn to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. But this section here with wives, and after this morning, of course, next week, Pastor Chad and Pastor Rob will be bringing the sermons. And the week after that, I will begin a two-part sermon on the responsibility of wives. And then after that, a two-part sermon on the responsibility of husbands. But this section on wives being subject to their husbands, it's essential that we have a right understanding of the whole concept of headship. And this is what Paul is saying here in verse 23. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife." So he's giving some very important instruction on headship. And we spent last time looking at this, the issue of what we call masculine headship. Paul is stating that one of the reasons the wife must submit to her husband is because her husband is her head. For the husband is the head of the wife. And so we examine the principle of masculine headship, how it goes back to creation, how it's God's design for men and women, how God created men and women equal but not the same. And each has a particular function and a particular role. And so we looked at that week before last as we examined masculine headship. But one of the glorious aspects of this entire passage is how Paul maintains a Christological emphasis. In other words, Christ is at the heart of the entire passage. And so what he's saying here is the wives are submissive to their husbands because their husbands are their head. And then he directs our attention to Christ. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Paul always maintained Christ at the very heart of all that he taught. He told the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul always had Christ at the center. And in fact, Christian preaching always has Christ at the center. Now, there are times that young pastors hear this and they think that they need to artificially insert Christ into every sermon. And they miss the whole concept that though preaching is always Christ-centered, there's a presupposition that Christ is present from beginning to end. But that doesn't mean that perhaps on a narrative in the Old Testament that we artificially insert Christ. It's merely teaching us that Christ is at the heart of the Word of God from beginning to end. And so Christian preaching is always Christ-centered. And this is at the heart of what Paul is showing us here. That the gospel transforms. It is powerful. It has an effect upon every relationship, and the reason it has an effect upon every relationship is because the gospel inserts Christ into our life, and it changes everything. And so Paul is saying here, listen, wives, you be subject to your own husbands, and then he says in verse 22, as to the Lord. And so the point is, as the wife ponders her role, the role of her husband as her head, she should look to Christ. And as husbands ponder their responsibility to love their wives, they're to look to Christ. Christ is at the heart of everything that we do. As you ponder your role as an employee at whatever company you may work at, ponder your relationship with the Savior. As you go to school, ponder your relationship with the Savior. As you're standing in line at the checkout, ponder your relationship with the Savior. He's at the heart of everything else in your life. And so Paul is saying, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as your head. What he's stating is, and as you consider your husband as your head, consider Christ as the head, not only of all things, but of the church particularly. And he uses the Greek comparative article here, or particle, hos. It's a fairly common word. It's used to make comparison. And so it's often translated like or as. And Paul uses it in all three of these verses here. And so he says, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, in a way similarly to your obedient submission to Christ. And then he says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as, in a similar way, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And then verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Again, the word as there is from the comparative host. Wives are to submit to their husbands because Christ has given them headship, that is the husband headship, in a way similar to the headship of Christ. Now, verse 23 again, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. So you could translate it, the husband is head of the wife in a way similar to the way Christ is the head of the church. Now, obviously, the husband doesn't have headship in exactly the same way that Christ has headship. The headship of Christ is unique and cannot be duplicated. It is one. It is only. He is the head. So we're merely talking comparatively here. We're not doing an exact type to type. This morning, what I want to do is pause in our examination of the effect of the gospel upon marriage and look at Christ. And this is what Paul does here. He's taking us through this relationship of marriage, but he continually inserts Christ. And we're going to do this several times as we go through it. We're going to look at husbands. We're going to look at wives. But Paul is inserting Christ continually in this. And so this morning we're going to look at the headship of Christ. Last time we looked at the headship of the husband. But the headship of the husband is merely similar to the headship of Christ. And so we're going to look at the headship of Christ this morning because it is distinct and it is different. And then we're also, as we go through this, just like husbands and wives become one flesh, Christians become one flesh with Christ. And so we're going to look at one flesh with Christ. And there'll be a sermon dealing particularly with our union with Christ. And then because this entire passage is so permeated with the doctrine of redemption, it's throughout, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. I'm planning to preach a sermon on the redemption of Christ, or the work of Christ in redemption. And so we're going to maintain, just as Paul maintains the centrality of Christ in this passage, I'm going to maintain the centrality of Christ as well. So this morning, as we pause in our survey of marriage, I want to look at the uniqueness of the headship of Christ, understanding that this is actually the third time Paul mentions the headship of Christ in this epistle. He did it in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, and put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church. And then, again, in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at the headship of Christ. I want to look at three aspects of the headship of Christ. First of all, Christ is the life-giving head of the church. So there's an organic headship with Christ. Second of all, He is the ruling head of the church. In other words, He is Lord. And then thirdly, there is a mediatorial headship of Christ. He's the mediator of the church. And so we will look at all three of these. I want to begin with prayer this morning. I'm looking among us, and it's been a busy week, and the birds of prey are active, plucking the good seed of the word from our hearts. And this is really a most important subject. It's interesting. You know, we're going to be looking at wives. We're going to be looking at husbands over the next several weeks. The temptation is, you know, you're a young man and we're dealing with wives, and you're saying, what does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. The Word of God, and that's the reason Paul says, look, this isn't just about husbands and wives. This is about the Christian life. This is about what Christ means in our life. And truly, it is absolutely essential for you to have an understanding of the headship of Christ. If you do not have an understanding of the headship of Christ, you really won't have an understanding of Christian salvation. That's how important it is. And you'll never have any understanding of the concept of covenant theology if you do not have an understanding of the headship of Christ. That's just how important it is. So, brothers and sisters, as I sometimes say, gird up the loins of your mind, because this is something you want to tune into this morning by God's help. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that as we look at this most important subject, the headship of Christ, that your Spirit would be mighty, and that He would grasp our minds and help us to grasp the gravity of the topic before us. I pray that we would feast upon Christ this morning as we ponder Him and ponder His work and ponder His place in our lives. And so I ask your blessings upon us. May we feed upon the strong meat of your word this morning, and I pray, Father, that you would use it to edify and strengthen your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, Christ is the life-giving head of the church. So there's an organic element. And there's a sense in which this is true of husbands and wives. There is a organic unity, so that when the husband and wife become wed, they become one flesh with the husband as the head. And so again, it is not an exact representation of the headship of Christ, but we see similar elements in it. But as we consider the life-giving head of the church, Christ, and the life-giving head of every individual in the church, Christ is the organic head of every believer. Just like in our physical bodies, the head directs everything, and there's no life without the head. If you remove the head, the body ceases to function. It cannot exist without the head. Likewise, we are uniquely united to Christ. In other words, our union with Christ is as real as the union of our head with our body. And if you remove Christ from our lives, we cease to live as Christians. Of course, that will never happen. But it tells us just how essential Christ is in the life of every believer. Just as the head is essential to life in the body, Christ is essential to life in the church. And Jesus taught this. He often used agricultural metaphors and described things in agricultural terms. But he says in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In other words, Christ is the life-giving power of every believer. And apart from him, you have no ability to do anything. I learned long ago one of the most effective ways to clear vines from a fence or to clear to take away a vine climbing a tree or a pole, just clip it off at the base. We have a servitude running across the back of our yard. And every now and then, I'll look on the other side of the fence and I'll see vines growing up the telephone pole back there. I'll just go back there, and instead of spending a bunch of energy trying to pull the vines down, sometimes they go all the way up to the wires, I just take and clip, clip, clip the base, and within two or three days, they're gone. They wither and they die. Christ is the life-giving power to the church. One of the great distinctives of our church, you know, we have seven distinctives, and the first one is first in importance and priority. We are Christ-centered. And what we mean by that, we are declaring that He is at the heart of everything that we do. We recognize that He is our lifeblood. We recognize that we look to Him for all things. We recognize that without Him, we cease to be a church. Our church finds its being in Him. He's our strength. There's a church in the book of Revelation. If you remember, there are seven letters that are written to seven churches. These were seven actual churches. And they're basically letters from our Lord as He is instructing them and telling them of His observations regarding them. And there are various degrees of faithfulness within these seven churches, and one of the churches in particular was a church that had died. Christ ceased to be the head. Of course, I'm speaking of the church of Laodicea. They were described as empty, poor, blind, and naked, and they didn't even know it. And that's the problem when churches lose Christ as their head. They also lose all degree of spiritual discernment. So they can continue going through the outward motions of being a church, wondering where the holiness went, wondering why false, vile doctrines perhaps have found their way into the church. So there are churches, they call themselves churches, they're not churches, they merely call themselves churches that embrace same-sex marriage, embrace abortion. They promote some of the most vile practices that you can imagine. And they find nothing wrong with it. They come together for their annual meetings, and they all come together empty of Christ. Well, the Church of Laodicea, Revelation 13:17, "Because you say, 'I am rich, and I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing,'" and this is the fearful part, "and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The point is, they were headless. They had lost all of their lifeblood. They still functioned as a church. They still called themselves a church. You can imagine having the sign out front, the first church of Laodicea. But it was a church without Christ as the head, and any church without Christ as head is a dead church. And anyone who calls themselves a believer that does not have Christ as head is dead even while they walk. Paul warned in the book of Colossians, Colossians 2:19, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Well, if we do not hold fast to the head, then we lose the very source of life. So as Christians, we are forever inseparable from Him. But it's always possible with a Christian that we can begin to, because of sin, we can begin to become careless and become distant from Christ. I'm not saying that we lose Christ as head. And I'm not saying that we can lose our salvation. But I'm saying, and there's probably in the experience of every Christian here, there are times that we can become careless. There are times that we can fall into sin. And Christ can become quite distant. And there are times that we draw near to Him, and Christ is wonderfully close. Listen how James puts it. This is James 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think the Scripture speaks to no purpose, that he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he says, submit, therefore, to God. In essence, he could say, submit to God. In other words, with Christ as the head and filled with the Spirit, follow the path that God has set before you. That is the path of righteousness. So submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then here it is. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you as you continue with Christ as your head. So the question that all of us should ask ourselves, what is the source of your hope? And it can be so subtle, and it can be so deceptive, and the heart is deceitful above all things. What is the ultimate source of your hope? Or let me ask you this. When you do fall into sin, and you do that which breaks your heart, and you know, perhaps you have an outburst of anger, you and your wife, or you or your husband have a dispute, and you walk away feeling terrible. Perhaps you deal with your children not out of parental wisdom, but perhaps out of frustration, and you go away feeling like, oh my goodness, I wish I could start this day over. So when that happens, do you then feel real bad about what you've done? And then you determine in your heart, so I'm going to do better next time. I'm going to do better with my child next time. I'm going to do better with my husband or with my wife next time. I'm going to do better with my coworker next time. And then you begin to rest your hope upon your improvement. Do you see how subtle it can be? So then, is your hope based upon your improvement and upon what you are able to do and what you are able to accomplish? Or is your hope always resting upon your head, the source of life, without whom you can do nothing? And so then when you have a difficult time with your child and you respond with your child out of anger rather than patient instruction, though you strive to do better next time, you understand, oh God, without Christ I can do nothing. Give me grace, O Lord. By your Spirit, O God, help me to do better next time. Do you see the difference? One is self-effort, putting your hope and your trust upon you and your own actions. And the other is recognizing Christ as head and the grace that He brings, putting our confidence and hope upon Him. One will give us great confidence and hope in our salvation in Christ, and the other one will continue to frustrate us, causing us to continually doubt our salvation because we can never, ever meet the standard that we must meet. It is so, it can be so deceitful. Christ must be your head. Second of all, Christ is the ruling head of the church. In other words, He's our King. He governs us. He has absolute authority over us. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." In other words, what He's saying is, He's on His throne. This is post-resurrection. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I have all authority. I am the Lord and King of all things. And now, go and make disciples of the earth. I have authority over the nations. You go and declare me to the nations. I have authority over you. Go and declare me to the nations." One of the greatest statements of the Christian faith is, Jesus is Lord. It's been said that it's one of the earliest Christian creeds. Jesus is Lord. Is He the Lord of your life? One of the great elements of Christianity, we don't make Him Lord. We merely recognize His Lordship. And as God continues to grow us in grace and as we continue the Christian life, we recognize more and more and more His greatness and His Lordship in everything. After the ascension of Christ, He returned to His throne of glory where He rules with absolute dominion. And every believer joyfully and willingly places himself under the authority of this Lordship. He is Lord. Now, this aspect of the headship of Christ is really the heart of what we're seeing here in verses 22 through 24. Verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Christ is the ultimate, absolute authority. But He has delegated authority to earthly leaders. In fact, there's no authority upon the earth that He has not delegated. There's no self-proclaimed authority upon the earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits in absolute power and dominion, delegates His authority upon the earth. So, for example, there's civil authority upon the earth. Where does the civil government receive its authority? They receive it from God. It's not, whoever has the most weaponry has the authority. The authority is a legitimate authority granted from the throne of God. Romans 13:1, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." And then there are ecclesiastical leaders. In other words, there are pastors and elders who have ecclesiastical authority. And the Word of God says in Hebrews 13, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief." And then he adds, "For this would be unprofitable for you." And then there is what we call familial authority, or the authority of the family. Within the authority of the family, there's also delegated authority. And what we're finding here, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. The Lord, who sits upon His throne, before whom you give absolute allegiance and absolute obedience, He says, submit yourself to your husbands. So for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And so Christ is the head of the church, which means He's also head of the wife. And the head of the church tells the wife, submit yourself to your husbands. And so, and it's a delegated authority. And we'll see more of this as we look at husbands and wives later on. And the point is, this is delegated authority. Parents have a delegated authority over their children. Delegated authority also always carries heavy responsibility. Nations rise and fall, usually based upon their faithfulness to the charge of authority that God has given them. Nations are usually strong or weak, related to their faithfulness in the authority that God has given them. And it shouldn't surprise us that nations typically do not last very long. You look at history, they typically do not last a long time. Our country has lasted 200 years, which in history is a relatively short period of time. We may have at one point been faithful to the charge that God gives nations. I'm not so sure now. Nations only remain strong as long as they look to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Families will only be strong as long as they look to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the head delegates authority, so that the husband is the head of the wife, and I'm not making that up, that's precisely the wording that's used here. Husbands are the head of the wife. Parents are in charge of the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, chapter 6, verse 1. For this is right, that it may go well with you. It is a good thing. And then, fathers, you have responsibility as you have been given this delegated authority. So do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so this is the concept that's being put forth here. There is authority, but it's always a delegated authority. Thirdly, I want us to see Christ in His mediatorial office. There's a mediatorial head of the church. There's a sense in which this is true of husbands, and there have been books written, recent books, The Father as Priest in His Home. This does not mean that he's the ultimate mediator. It does mean that he has responsibility to continually holding Christ before his family, praying for his family, leading his family closer to Christ. And so in this sense, he is as a priest in the home. But again, the headship of Christ is unique and cannot be duplicated. It can be compared to, but cannot be duplicated. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate mediator of the church, this mediatorial headship. In the London Baptist Confession, the 1689 Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 1, it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, the heir of all things and judge of the world. What we're looking at here is what we refer to theologically as federal headship. Now, this is one of the elements that is absolutely essential for you to have a good grasp of, because without it, you cannot have a proper grasp of the doctrine of salvation that we refer to as soteriology. If you do not have the concept of federal headship, you will not have a proper understanding of salvation. When we talk about federal headship, what we're talking about is representative headship. That's all we're talking about. That's the reason we, our form of government in the United States of America is what we call a representative republic. It's not a true democracy. We are a representative republic. Now, a true democracy would be everyone comes together and votes on everything. You want to raise the speed limit from 55 to 60, there would have to be a vote. Ballots would be passed, and everyone would decide whether or not to raise the speed limit. There would be no legislators, there would be no judiciary, there would be no governing force at all, because it would be a government truly by the people. But that's not our form of government. We have a federal form of government, wherein we elect representatives to lead us. Under these representative leaders, they represent us, and they pass laws. And their laws are binding upon us. We have these representatives that represent us. So, for example, an ambassador that goes to Iraq. And, of course, this has been very much in the news lately. When our ambassador goes to Iraq and he signs a treaty, a nuclear treaty, he's binding the entire nation, you and me. He represents us. And so whatever he ultimately signs with this prospective government as our representative is binding upon each and every one of us, because he is our representative. And this has been true in the history of our nation. We have World War II, and at the end there's treaties signed, and they're signed by our representatives, and they bind us. They are absolutely binding upon us. Well, that's because we have a representative form of government. Well, as we consider Christ as federal head, What we're talking about is Christ as representative. Understanding this is essential to our understanding of salvation, because without it, you will not understand the concept of original sin. It will be completely lost to you. You will not understand the nature of substitutionary atonement. You will not understand the nature of justification by faith alone if you do not understand the concept of representative headship. None of this other will make any sense to you at all. Now, with that said, Adam was a federal head. He represented us. God makes a covenant with Adam. As Adam was our covenant head, he was our representative. This covenant that God makes with Adam, he's making with each and every one of us, even though we had not even yet been born. Adam represented us so that his obedience or disobedience was representative of each and every one of us, and the blessings of obedience and curses of disobedience were also handed down to each and every one of us, because Adam was our federal head. Well, in this covenant, Genesis 2:17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Well, we know what happened. He did eat from it. And he sinned. And when Adam sinned, we sinned in him. I've heard so many people say, "Well, that's not fair. That's not a bit fair. Are you telling me that Adam's sin and the guilt of Adam's sin is now my guilt as well?" To which I would have to say, that's exactly what I mean. They say that's unfair and that's not right, and I don't believe it. Well, all you have to do is go to the nearest cemetery. You're going to die. Why in the world do you die? Well, because God says, "In the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Well, Adam died spiritually immediately. He acquired a sin nature, but he also became mortal. Had Adam not sinned, he would have remained immortal. He would not have died. The moment he sinned, he began to die. He became mortal. He had sickness that he'd never had before. Aging began to happen. The aches and pains with aging began to happen. And he died. And the amazing thing of the book of Genesis, I hope you recognize that as you read it. It'll say, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and he died. And he begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and he died. And he begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and he died. And over and over and over you read, and he died. A reminder to us that we all have inherited the sin of our representative, Adam. Is it fair? Well, yes, it's fair. Is it fair for us to send an ambassador to Iraq who signs a treaty we don't agree with? And Congress, in our form of government, they have the ability to override the decision. The president has veto power, but it's not often Congress overrules or vetoes or overrides a treaty that an ambassador has signed. And you say, well, it's not fair. I disagree. I'm not going to abide by it. Well, you don't have a choice. He is your representative, and you do abide by it. It becomes the law of the land. Well, in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, there you go. Adam, as your head, sinned. You inherited death because of Adam's sin, and you also inherited a bad heart. That's really what we refer to as original sin. When we talk about original sin, we're not really talking about the sin that Adam committed originally. We're talking about the consequences of it. Original sin points to a bad heart. Each and every one of you have this bad heart. You're born with it. Children are born with a bad heart. They are born stubborn and rebellious. They are born disobedient to their parents. It's an amazing thing. The Scripture instructs parents how to discipline their children, because there's a presupposition they're going to need discipline. And so if you love your child, you will discipline. And the Scripture actually says, and if you do not discipline, you're simply hating your child, because they will go down the path of their own heart, which is wicked. We have a wicked heart. Well, this is what we call imputation. That's another one of these fancy theological terms. But the sin of Adam was imputed to us. It's imputation. Imputation simply means to attribute something to another's account on the meritorious grounds of reward or punishment. And so, had Adam been obedient, the merit of his obedience would have been passed to us. But because Adam was disobedient, the merit of his disobedience was passed to us. That's imputation. Since Adam's sin is imputed or attributed to us, we are legally guilty. Therefore, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, there's a much greater imputation. Jesus Christ is our mediator. Jesus Christ became the head of his people, the federal head, the representative head. And as our head, he took our sins. Our sins are imputed to him, placed upon him. And so he bore our sins and goes to the cross and satisfies divine justice by meeting the consequence of our sin, coming under the absolute, eternal, infinite condemnation and wrath of God as he hung upon the cross. Our sins, placed upon Him. Something wonderful happened, though. Jesus Christ kept the law in every way, never sinned a single time. His righteousness is given to us, imputed to us. That's justification. How does this happen? Through faith. By trusting in the work of Christ upon the cross, His righteousness becomes ours, and so we refer to justification by faith alone. You understand how it is absolutely essential to understand the concept of headship? Because if you don't understand the federal headship of Christ, representative headship, then salvation will mean nothing. Because you have nothing upon which to base your claim of forgiveness. You are not forgiven based upon your righteousness. You're forgiven based upon the righteousness of another who is imputed to us. You say, well, it's not fair that the guilt of Adam is imputed to me. Then it's also not fair that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. He is our federal head, and praise God that through Him we have life. Romans 5:18. So then, even through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. All men. Does that mean then all men are saved? No. It means all who are represented. Adam represented all human beings without exception. Jesus Christ represented all for whom He died. And so all who are under the headship of Christ will find justification unto life. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many shall be made righteous. Jesus Christ is the federal head of the church. He took our place in order to deliver us from our sins. And that's the glorious thing we're going to be seeing here in this passage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He gave Himself up as her federal head, as her representative, so that His righteousness not might be imputed to them, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. It's not her glory that's intrinsic to her. It is His glory that's imputed to her. Well, we receive our life from Jesus Christ, our head, our Lord, our King. And we follow Him and seek to live for Him, which is at the heart of this passage. Because we seek to live for Him as our head, as our King, as our Lord, then we find all of these various roles that we serve in plausible and doable. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. We hate this. We hate authority. But in Christ we find the ability to submit to it. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially, giving of yourself for her, denying yourself continually for her. Self-denial is impossible. Who can do such a thing? But in Christ we find such a thing possible and doable. Well, that's because in Christ we submit to delegated authority. You know, I've known Christians that have refused to pay their taxes. That's a contradiction, because Christ has given delegated authority. If He's Lord, then the government's Lord, and you submit. And years ago, I used to have a radar detector. That's a contradiction. You know what a radar detector says? Speed limit's 55, I drive 65. If the authority checks my speed, I'm given far enough warning so that I can slow down before I get the ticket. That's a contradiction. In Christ, we submit. We obey. And the wondrous thing, it's really comforting. You know, you're driving down the road and, you know, we take a road trip. I never worry about a speed trap. It's really great. You sit your cruise and you look up ahead and there's those two cruisers up there and you go by, you wave. You know, everything's fine. Obedience is always a good thing. Disobedience is always a bad thing. Submission is always hard, always difficult, but only a relationship with Christ gives us hearts of submission and hearts of humility and hearts of sacrifice in which we can live our lives with regard to others instead of simply with regard to ourselves. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would